Starting a new series this morning, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to work our way through Hebrews. I tell you though, this feels like one of those mornings where I don't really feel like we need a sermon. I feel like we've already been preached to in many ways, ministered to through one another, through the Holy Spirit, so what a sweet time together. But nevertheless, there will be a sermon. That's my job, and I like it, so I want to do it too, not just because it's my job. So Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. In college, I had an English literature professor who gave a rather simple way to prepare for the upcoming test. He said, go home and so fill your mind with facts that if you came in the morning and somebody bumped you, they would spill out of your head onto the ground. I unfortunately didn't take his advice on that particular test. I think I still had room left over. But nevertheless, I think this is an apt description of the mind of the author of Hebrews as we begin this new series. His head was so filled with the Old Testament that I am certain, had you bumped into this man, verses and chapters and entire books of the Old Testament would have just spilled out onto the ground. This guy knew his Bible. And that raised the question, who was this guy who knew his Bible so well, who quoted verses like a champion Bible quizzer? Was it Paul? People were so familiar with Peter, John, Apollos, Titus, all these names I've listed and more have all been suggested as the most likely candidates for the author of this book, but all of them are wrong. And since we're going to be spending so much time in the book of Hebrews, I think it's very helpful at the outset to kind of figure out who has written this, if we can, what the theme is, what the purpose, so we can see that laid out throughout our entire time in the book. So I want to do that this morning. Understand where the book came from, its overall purpose. The Apostle Paul, we're again very familiar with, just finished the book of 2 Corinthians. He has written 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. So almost half, at least by books, if not by quantity, half of the New Testament. So we're used to saying things like, especially we just finished 2 Corinthians, Paul has said this, or Paul has written this in this book, etc. But in the book of Hebrews, all the normal clues that are contained in all the other New Testament letters are missing from this book. So I want to show you some of the key differences between the book of Hebrews and most of the other New Testament authors. For example, Paul always wrote to somebody, whether that was an individual or a church. So writing to Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonians, to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. He is always writing to somebody. Secondly, Paul always identified himself in the very first word of the very first verse in every one of his letters. He always did this. Just one example. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Every time he writes a book, he identifies himself in the very first verse. Thirdly, Peter, James, and Jude all follow the exact same pattern. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, to those who have been called, etc. They all identified themselves first, and they all identified who they were writing to. Fourth, because these other letters are written by someone and to someone, and based upon the contents and the description and the personal remarks, etc., in each of those letters, the date of each letter, for the most part, can be identified almost precisely. You know, there's a give or take, a year or two, for the most part, but we can identify when each of those were written. But in Hebrews, again, there's no author listed, no reader specified, and much less personal information by which to identify a precise date. But here is the one thing that we can know for certain: Paul did not write this book. That we can know for sure. Paul did not write this letter. Moreover, it's not really a letter in the typical sense, in the sense especially of the Pauline letters, where there's a sender and a receiver, etc. The best clue to the theme of this book is found actually at the very end of the book in 13:22. This is kind of a getting to a summary statement, and the author says, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. And this word of exhortation is then referring to the whole document. So you see, it comes at the end, and what he's saying is, I have just written you a word of exhortation, and I want you to be able to bear up under it. Now, interestingly, the word exhortation, there's only one original word in the Greek, but it can be translated either as encouragement or exhortation. And for the most part, throughout the New Testament, it's usually translated as encouragement. More commonly so. But in this case, we know for certain that it is the word exhortation that is meant. And we know, first of all, why he means it to be translated as exhortation, because this book is filled with exhortation. As we'll see, there are five warning passages, five separate sections throughout the book that are called warning passages, and they are brutal at times. They are words of exhortation. They are there to tell you specifically, do not fall into disobedience. Don't be like the Israelites who fell into disobedience again and again and again and denied the Lord and are not entering into their rest, etc. So filled with much exhortation. Second, we know it must be translated as exhortation because if the letter were primarily a word of encouragement, do you think the author would say, I urge you to bear up under encouragement? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Encouragement is not something we have to bear up under, is it? Encouragement is something that is welcoming. Encouragement is something that is refreshing. I don't bear up under encouragement. I love to be encouraged. It would be like saying, I hope you can bear up under the suffering of that 2-week vacation in Hawaii. Right? Now, if you heard me say that, you would know at least two things. One, I'm being facetious. Two, I'm probably extremely jealous. Right? That's why we say those kind of things. Therefore, we can conclude that since this letter is a word of exhortation, and since it is not really a letter per se, it is best described as a sermon. That's essentially what this is. It's a sermon of exhortation that has as its theme the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let me say that one more time so you get it clearly. This is a sermon of exhortation that has as its theme the supremacy of Jesus Christ, especially found in the Old Testament. Isn't that cool? The supremacy of Christ found in the Old Testament. Let me say one more thing before we dig into the text about encouragement versus exhortation. You may have heard the old phrase that the preaching of the word is intended to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. How many have heard that? Preaching the word is intended to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I believe that the word, when it's faithfully preached and when the Holy Spirit is at work, you will have a good balance between those two. However, I also think that sometimes the afflicted don't need more comforting, but actually need more affliction. And I, unfortunately, am probably the best example of that, what has happened to me in the last week. Let me just share a little bit about that. This has been a difficult week for me. And I realize we're all going through different things. I'm just telling you my story. It's been a tough week. Not only did I have to do my quote-unquote regular job, I had to carry Karen's load of work at home. In addition to all the running around, you've got baseball and swimming and 3 doctor's appointments. But we got all kinds of other things done. We did 2 batches of beans we froze. And I say we, that's collectively as a family. 3 batches of raspberry, got all laundry done, so we're wearing clean clothes. I hope we're all wearing clean clothes this morning. We cleaned some bathrooms. And on top of that, I had to field literally dozens of phone calls and emails from Karen as she was walking her mom through the death of her husband, Karen's stepdad, the grieving process, all of those things that go with that. She's preparing now to leave her mother, who literally has no family, and you could virtually say absolutely no friends there in Florida. Encouraging, though, she hasn't been to church in 20 years. They found a free church there, and we're attending this morning. So very grateful for that, praying for them. Then there were just a myriad of other things which just seemed to pull at me from every direction. So for several days this week, I went to bed exhausted, as much from stress as anything else. And then it was not till Friday morning that I realized what I had been doing most of the week. And this is what I'd been doing. I came in, got myself a slice of cake, put a candle in that cake, lit the candle on that cake, put a party hat on my head, and had a pity party for myself. That's what I did. Not one time, but several times. I hope I didn't invite you. I hope I was not so engrossed in my pity that you felt I actually invited you to my pity party. I know I invited my children to my pity party by saying things like, "Do you realize how difficult this is for me this week?" When, of course, I did not realize how difficult, well, I think I did, but not at that moment, how difficult it has been for them as well. So I had some pity parties. In a week when I most needed to place my trust in the Lord and exclaim, "God, I cannot do this on my own," is the week when I really tried my hardest to do this on my own. Can I tell you what I learned from this? Among other things, I learned that Jesus does not show up at pity parties. He does not show up at pity parties. What I mean that he does not show up to offer more pity, because at that point, I already had more than enough pity to go around. Do you see, in my affliction, and it was a trial, in my affliction, I did not need to be comforted. What I needed was right affliction. I needed the Lord to afflict me again. I needed to be brought lower so that I could finally raise that white flag and say, "Lord, I need your help." Do you see, Jesus could not comfort me at that time, because in addition to trying to do things on my own strength, I was trying to comfort myself as well. So there was not enough room for me and Jesus. So Jesus could not show up at that pity party. And had he done so, I think he would have said, "You know what, Maurer, I'm just going to let you go. And tell me how that works out, okay? Just tell me how that works out for you." But thankfully, by Friday morning, I realized what I was doing, repented of that, and the last couple of days have been much better as a result. So as we study the book of Hebrews together, there will be times when there's going to be lots of exhortation, where we need to bear up under that exhortation. Words of exhortation, I think we all need to hear. But thankfully, there'll also be loads of encouragement, that we have this ideal balance. And I think the encouragement starts with this morning. And the first thing this author, and I'm going to be calling him that, this whole series, unnamed author, I'll just say the author of Hebrews. Maybe we could make up a name for him. Somebody, Timmy or something like that. But the unnamed author of Hebrews, first thing he would like us to know is that God is the God who speaks. Our God is the God who speaks. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And do you see that verse, what it is? It's a one-verse summary of the entire Old Testament, with the main point is that God is the God who speaks. And what I want to do is just very briefly kind of do an overview of to see how God has spoken through the prophets many times in various ways. Just do a quick summary. And of course, it all starts where? Genesis, right? It all starts in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God did not create the universe with magic pixie dust. God did not create the universe on the back of a tortoise, as the Native Americans believe that is their creation story. God spoke creation into existence. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, so God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And not only did God speak everything into existence, He also named that which He created. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. He called the expanse sky. God called the dry ground land. He spoke all that there is into existence, and then He spoke that which He named, whatever He desired. Interesting side note there. We see in God naming all of those things that He created, and then what did He do with Adam? Gave him the right, correct, to name all the animals. Do you see that incredible amount of stewardship that He was giving to Adam right away? That's an amazing thought. So, moving forward now. God spoke to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household. Go to the land I will show you." And thus, by doing so, God created the nation of Israel. God spoke to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." That's deliverance. God is a God who speaks to His people. God spoke to Samuel about David, saying, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." God then spoke to David through the prophet Nathan and said, "You are the man." That's conviction of sin. Finally, God spoke through David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." That's the cry of our heart, or ought to be. As well as David writing other poems of rejoicing, poems of despair that eventually found their way to rejoicing. God spoke to Ezekiel and told him to lay on his side for 390 days. And then when that was done, flip on your other side, Ezekiel, lay for 40 days. That was obedience. God spoke to Hosea, "Take for yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." That was obedience and suffering. God spoke through Ezekiel saying, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." That is conversion. God spoke to Isaiah, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth." And that is who? Jesus Christ. Our God is a God who speaks. He spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways, and you need to know that there is no other God like our God. There is no other God who has spoken through so many times and in so many various ways, and all of it, to the very last word, to the very last jot and tittle, agrees with itself. In the Old Testament, there is poetry and history, and law, and songs, and wisdom, and ceremonial codes, but we also see murder and adultery, betrayal, sacrifice, prostitution, genocide, but we also see love, mercy, and promise. Lots of promise. And all that promise, I think, is summed up in verse 2 of this chapter. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, here's the promise. He has spoken to us by His Son. And notice it does not say that He has spoken to us through His Son, but rather by His Son. Because if God merely spoke through His Son, do you see, we would be limited to the actual words of Jesus. But when the author says that He has spoken to us by His Son, it means all that the Son is, all that the Son does, and all that the Son has said. All of that. God is the God who speaks. God has progressively, that's what the theologians call it, progressively spoken first through the prophets and now through the Son. But we have to be careful. We see that progression, right? We see the different ways God speaks. I just summarized just a little bit of that. We see that progression, but we must not think of it as a type of evolution, as if God is somehow changing Himself, because God is not, has not ever will change. And the only thing that changes, and I hesitate to even use that word, if you could call it that, is the way that he chose to reveal himself over those times. The revelation of himself in the Old Testament is one of promise, and the revelation of himself through the Son, that is one of fulfillment of promise. So it's not that progression is not an evolution, nor should we think of that revelation in the Old Testament as incomplete. That somehow it's incomplete, because I think when I hear the word incomplete, at least, I think of the word insufficient, that it's not sufficient. But God's revelation of himself at every stage was perfect and completely sufficient for that time. Now, you could say it was incomplete in the sense that it had not yet been fulfilled, but it was complete in that God gave to mankind exactly what was necessary and precisely what was sufficient for them at that time. So the prophets were preparatory and introductory to the life and work of Jesus Christ. And we see this so beautifully said in 1 Peter. Let's read that. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, what prophets? Well, the prophets who spoke to our forefathers through many times in various ways. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. Isn't that great? So those prophets who spoke all throughout history, Old Testament history, were speaking of grace. And those prophets, what did they do? They searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances, what time and circumstances, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were followed. So not only were they preaching about Christ and speaking of Christ, they were digging deep. They knew something greater was happening. They were searching intently. Something is more. Something more is there than just their mere words. And it was revealed to them, it was revealed to those prophets, they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Why do angels want to look? Because angels aren't redeemed. Angels cannot be redeemed. So even though they were there, right, they knew what was going on. They knew better than the prophets. But they longed to look in because they don't know what redemption feels like. They don't know what it's like. So the prophets, as they're writing throughout history, and every Old Testament author had the sense there was something greater contained in their words. There was an eternal promise embedded in their words, and that promise was fulfilled in the Son. And now what the author does for the rest of the few verses here, he's going to give seven reasons why the Son's revelation is the fulfillment, we could say, in a sense, superior to that of the prophets. So there's seven phrases now contained in verses 2 and 3 that I want to focus on, which I think are also seven reasons why the Son is superior. Number one, the Son whom he appointed heir of all things, that phrase. Remember when I said the author of Hebrews had so much Old Testament in his head, if you bumped him, it's going to spill out? Here is a good example. This first phrase, whom he appointed heir of all things, taken from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 or 8, and he's going to quote that in verse 5. He actually literally quotes that, but he leaves out this next portion. He does quote, "You are my son, today I've become your father," and he leaves off this. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." So why was the Son the heir of all things? Well, for one thing, the next phrase, "and through whom he made the universe." He was the heir of all things because he created the universe. He is the rightful heir because he's the creator of all things, as it says so clearly in John 1:3. "Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." He is the creator. Third phrase, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. God's glory, do you see, is Christ's glory. They are one in the same. And this phrase then is rightly paired with the fourth phrase. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being. I'm going to camp out on there for a few minutes. That word representation, the original Greek word is charakter, and you might recognize the English transliteration. You've seen that word before? Has, though, a slightly different definition than we're used to. Here is the definition. Means a mark or figure burned in or stamped on, an impression. the exact expression of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every respect. In other words, a facsimile. The ESV wanted to add that as well. Translates it this way, the exact imprint of his nature. Therefore, we conclude that is Christ is a perfect copy, if you will, of the Father. He is alike in every possible way. In other words, he is what? God. He is God. Jesus is fully divine. He possesses all the fullness of the deity in bodily form, as Paul writes in Colossians. And Jesus said it this way, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. They are one, both fully divine. And the application then, I think, is so obvious to us that to develop the character of Christ is to have his imprint upon us. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to have character in the sense we become fully divine, not in that sense, but we have his character. We are imprinted with his character. His righteous actions will eventually become our righteous actions, that we can be stamped with the character of Christ, that we can literally have the imprint of Jesus upon our lives. Lord willing, that is what it means to grow in Christ's likeness. Fifth phrase, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now this word sustain communicates the idea of upholding, both upholding and driving forward as well. And this is a statement of his active role in his created realm. Now maybe some of you are familiar with the word deism or deist. Many of our founding fathers were unfortunately deists. And a deist believes that God creates everything and then kind of steps back. He's no longer involved in his creation. He's not sustaining it. He's not upholding it. He's not involved with his creatures, but he just kind of sets the natural processes in motion and then steps back out of the picture. But we know that our God is no deist who creates and then separates himself from his creation. And what I want to do is just think a little bit of how God, the myriad, endless, infinite ways, really, that God sustains all things. Let me ask you these questions. Why do two hydrogen atoms hold together with one oxygen atom to create a molecule of water? Why? Why does that happen? Why are the atoms in a rock held together in such a way they're so dense that they are like a what? They're like a rock, right? They're hard. And why are the atoms in a gaseous substance so lack of density, they can literally float away in the air? Why does the food I eat enter into my body and become energy? Why does the air I breathe go into my lungs and it's transferred to oxygen through every cell in my body? Why does the moon control the tides of the Earth's oceans? I'm going to give a little illustration here. You're wondering why this basketball is here, right? This is the Earth. Relatively speaking, this is a good size of the Earth. This is the what? Very good. It's actually a tennis ball, Scott, but we'll give you a pass this time. Earth and Moon, relative sizes are very accurate. Now, how close do you think the Moon is to the Earth? So I want you to kind of raise your hand or somehow indicate, how close you think. Do you think it's like this close? I'm gonna spread my arms a little bit. Let's say a couple hands. My arms aren't long enough. Nobody. Look how far that is. About there. Some people are thinking. Gary. Oh, sorry. Too high. Where the ball landed would be about right. That's about the distance. So my question, again, stated now that you understand, why can that little rock with such a great distance away have such an effect on the Earth's oceans? Now notice, what question am I asking every time? Why? Why? Do you see? I'm not asking a scientific question. I'm not asking how, I'm asking why. I'm asking more of a philosophical question. Why do all those things happen? What's the answer? Because Jesus sustains all things. That's the answer. There's an infinite way infinite examples that Jesus sustains all things. If Jesus were removed from the equation, everything would instantly cease. Jesus is creator and sustainer. Nothing happens apart from his sustaining power and sovereign rule. And you notice how he sustains? What's the author say? He does it by his powerful word. You see? There it is again. God is a God who speaks. He spoke the universe into existence, and now he sustains the universe with his word. He's been speaking to his people since the beginning of creation. He's been sustaining all things by his spoken word. Now answer this question. Can the God who speaks creation into existence, can the God who sustains all things by his powerful word also sustain you? In your time of suffering and trial, is there bread in his word to feed you? Is there living water in his word to sustain you? And the answer is yes, yes, yes. And we just need to be reminded sometimes. I need to be reminded sometimes. I found that I wasn't looking to his word for food and living water. And you saw the result. But yes, there is food to sustain us by his powerful word. Sixth phrase. After he had provided purification for sins. Now this phrase ought to shock us to the core. The God who creates the universe and is the same God who sustains the universe now is providing purification for sins. The God who demands perfection supplies perfection. The God who requires purification provides purification. Wow. That ought to shock us to the core. And I think as well we need to understand the timing of this phrase is so important for the believer. Jesus what? Look in your text. Had provided purification for sins. Jesus had provided purification. That is what? Is that future tense? Past tense. Jesus had provided purification for sins. That is done. It is done and over. Therefore, the sins you did when you were 10 years old have been covered by the blood of Christ. The sins that you did yesterday have been covered by the blood of Christ. The sins that you will do till your dying breath on this earth have been covered by the blood of Christ if you are trusting in his death and resurrection for you. So this means that God is not waiting for you to be perfected before he accepts you. He is not somehow waiting for a better you in the future. He is not looking at me and saying, "Oh man, Rich, if you'd only trusted me this week, I could have provided for you. I could purify your sins. If you'd only seen me as the bread you needed this week, I'd purify your sins." He's not waiting for a better Rich. And he's going to accept me when that Rich comes along. I am covered by the blood of Christ now. You, your sins have, past tense, have been purified. He's not waiting for you to improve, to love you and accept you. You are loved and accepted now. And you see, that is the basis for all growth. We've talked a lot about discipleship and the necessity and the beauty and the desire to keep growing in our Christian lives. But unless you know you are fully accepted today, you've been fully justified in the past, you're not going to grow. Why? Because you're going to keep trying to somehow become acceptable to God. If I only do this, if I only pray more, if I can only read my Bible more, if I can only witness to dying friends more. No. You are accepted now by the blood of Christ alone. And now every step you take, you see, is based on and founded upon that wonderful, amazing acceptance. Amen? Last phrase, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I'm going to sit down here in just a minute, and you'll say, "Whew, finally." But what does that mean when I sit down? It means I am done. And when Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, at least it meant he was done. It is finished. The work is over. We are now in the last days. And it also represents his divinity. He had the right to sit at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Our God is the God who speaks. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, on the one hand, he's done speaking. He's done speaking. There is no new revelation. Don't add to the Word of God, not one ounce. Don't say, God told me to do something and it disagrees with this Word. Don't go there. He's done speaking. But on the other hand, he speaks to us every time we open up this Word. He's not done speaking. The Word that contains all the prophets, the history, the law, as well as that spoken by the Son, pick it up and read. Pick it up and read and hear and know again the God who speaks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God. You have not left questions. You have not left us without deliverance, without hope. But that your Son, whom you appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, also provided purification for our sins, not just some generic sins, for our sins, that we are now fully accepted because of the blood of Christ. Father, for those here who are so busy in their striving, their working to be accepted by you, let them rest. Let them enter your rest. Now they can work in your Spirit as opposed to in their own flesh. Father, you are a God who speaks and who wants to speak to us all the time. Father, remind us, gently remind us, pick it up and read and know you again. In Christ's name, amen.